How do you prepare for something that is definitely going to happen? I've been thinking, as I've been working on this passage and looking to preach it, I've been trying to think of some kind of introduction that would be an appropriate way to introduce the idea of having something ready for something that you know is definitely going to happen. Some of us are old enough to remember when the seatbelt laws were brought in. Do you remember that? Do you remember the 70s when you didn't have to wear a seatbelt? I was one of those kids who was always very fastidious about that. And I always used to insist on putting the seatbelt on, much to the times my parents irritate off. Will you hurry up? Come on. But for some reason, I just kind of always looked at things that way. I was delighted when the seatbelt laws were brought in. Everybody has to wear a seatbelt, was the law. But what's a seatbelt for? A seatbelt is actually there for something you hope is never going to happen. And probably won't. It might. Not discouraging you from wearing one at all. But it probably never will. Airbags. So we could talk about smoke alarms. Don't know what... If you have a smoke alarm, I hope you do. But actually, smoke alarms in our house, all they're there for is to remind us that somebody's grilling in the kitchen. And you hope it's never going to be used, don't you? Actually, we had an experience a couple of years ago where it was used. And it did its job, too. Despite us trying to switch it off, because we didn't think there was anything wrong. But actually, smoke alarms and fire extinguishers and all the other illustrations you can think of I could bring in here are only there for things that we hope are never going to happen. And they're there just in case. Jesus' parable this morning is not like that. Because actually the one thing you can guarantee, and he's made clear through chapter 24 and onwards, he's warning preparation must be made for something that is definitely one day going to happen. We just don't know when. In order to grasp what he's talking about this morning, we've got to go back in our minds and pull ourselves together and think about just who it is that's speaking. Remember chapter 1 and verse 1. This is Matthew's account of the record, he says, in chapter 1, verse 1, of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Savior, King, who is the Son of David. That means the one who sits on David's throne, as God promised somebody would forever, who is the Son of Abraham, the one who will be the rescuer that God promised Abraham. This is not some new character who's just emerged in Palestine in about the year AD, whatever it was, and we happen to date ourselves from him, and God's found a new way of doing things. No, this is God's promised rescuer king, the one who, since the Garden of Eden fall, has always been God's plan to send a rescuer for the world. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is God's Son. He is the King of God's kingdom. He is the Savior. We've looked over Matthew's Gospel for many months now, and every time you turn the page, another bit just kind of pops out. And we see that this is not just a man who is different, this is a man who is God's Son. He is the one in whom men and women must put their trust to know true and eternal life and a relationship with God. As we turn the pages further over the next few weeks, on Sunday mornings, God willing, we're going to see how he achieved the otherwise impossible to make us acceptable to God by dying himself on the cross and rising again from the dead. It's faith in this, from our perspective now, died and risen Savior that will save us. But his message could not be clearer. It's been ringing right the way through this gospel that we are to repent and turn around because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he started his ministry with. That's what his ministry is all about. And he, the King of the kingdom, will one day finish it. And that is exactly where we are here in Matthew 24. Remember, the temptation is always to look for other things, be they religious, or be they philosophical, or be they social, or be they political, other things that will take our confidence. But he says there in chapter 1, that's exactly where the disciples were. If you look at chapter 24, just the page before, on page 700, the disciples were doing exactly that. They left the grandeur of the temple, and Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciples, it says, and they came up to him and called his attention to the buildings. And they said to him, do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and asked him privately, "Tell us," they said, "when will all this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so began chapter 24 in his explanation of the gospel age, the time when the whole world will hear about the kingdom of God and the suffering that will endure through that time. And the whole emphasis of what he had to say to them through chapter 24 was, it's definitely going to happen, and it could be today, so be ready. As we open chapter 25, we've got to see that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords wants you and me to grasp that he might come back today. Okay? That's the view we've got to have as we open this. And that's exactly what he wants to illustrate further in these two parables that he's telling his disciples. And the first of them, the parable of the ten virgins, as it's entitled in the New International Translation, well, it really summarizes to this, that we are to be prepared for a certainty. Prepared for a certainty. Verse 1, at that time, in other words, when he comes back, the kingdom of heaven will be like ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. Now, actually, the message he's trying to paint with this parable is really quite obvious. If you read around a bit, go to the Christian book. I don't recommend you do this. You waste too much time. Go to the Christian bookshop and pull off some of the commentators, some of the, you know, the more wordy commentators. And you'll open up, and they will do all sorts of hijinks with this. Oh, the oil stands for this, and the virgins stand for that, and the closing of the door, and all the rest of it. They go to town on the different possibilities of this allegory, and the different characters that are meant to represent. Actually, you don't need to be aware of any of that. You don't need your imagination to understand what he's saying here. You really don't. It's true that in the Old Testament, God's promised king is described as a bridegroom. Turn with me to Isaiah 54, just for a second. Back in the Old Testament, page 520. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. Your maker is your husband, says the Lord to his people. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The husband picture is clear. Chapter 62 is maybe a little bit more clear still. Verse 5, page 525. And verse 5, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. There's many other passages we could look at, many of them much longer, where God is illustrated as being the bridegroom, the husband, the one who's looking forward to that great day of consummation at the end of time, when he and his people will at last be joined together in the new heaven and the new earth. They will be forever together. That consummation. Jesus is clearly using that kind of picture to make clear the great Old Testament promise. But actually the ten virgins and the ten, with the ten oil lamps, to be frank, from our perspective, are not a picture we can readily link into. That is because we're not used to Middle Eastern weddings. The experts tell us that in Middle Eastern wedding, that there's a long process. I'd be interested to talk to Michael about this afterwards, actually, to know whether it's an experience he and Karen had in North Africa. But the experts tell us that in the Middle East, they went through this long process where the bridegroom and his close friends would leave his home, go to the bridegroom's home. There'd be lots of ceremonies there during the day, and it may be very, very late at night when the bridegroom. And the bride process together back to his house, assisted by all these friends with special lamps, including ten maidens, ten virgins, ten bridesmaids, we may call them. Everyone was expected to carry their own torch, because it would be late at night. And anyone without a torch clearly wasn't ready, and a torch or a lamp would be regarded as a gatecrasher, or maybe just a robber, and would be excluded from the party that would go on. Now, the reality is you and I don't relate to that, because it isn't the way we do weddings. I guess if there were a similar parable relating to I don't know, the length of the groom's father's, the bride's father's speech or something, then we don't, oh, I see everyone smiles. We all know what that is because we can tie into that picture. But you don't need to understand the picture to get the message. Just in exactly the same way, most of us aren't shepherds, but we can understand the picture, the agricultural pictures that are given in this precious book, because God makes clear to us what he means. You don't need to know Middle Eastern weddings to understand what's going on here. The point is obvious, isn't it? The wise virgins were prepared for delay, properly prepared for the bridegroom's coming. The unwise virgins were not. It's really as simple as that. However much we might want to allegorize the oil as grace or gifting or whatever, the simple point is that half of them were prepared for something that was certainly going to happen, and half of them were not. It was obvious the bridegroom was going to come. That's why they were there. They were all dressed up. They all had lamps. But half of them actually weren't prepared. There's two further points just to grasp. Verse 5, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." The further point is this, that the benefits of wisdom at this point can't be shared. Before the time comes, warnings can be given. That's why Jesus is telling them this parable. He wants them to understand that this is going to happen. You've got to have it locked in your minds, he says. This is going to happen. It's not like wearing a seatbelt or having a fire extinguisher. It's not a possibility for which you could possibly be prepared. It is a certainty. It is going to happen. But the point at which to prepare for it is not the day it happens. When at last that great day comes, it will be fine for those who are prepared, and it will be too late for those who are not. Which makes you and me this morning all alert to the need to be prepared, because, let me say it again, he might come today. And there's a second related point. Verse 10, the door was shut. The others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Now that must have been slightly mystifying for some of them. You see, there will be those who look like the unwise virgins in this story. Those who look like they're prepared but are not. They do the right things. They stand in the right place. They sound as though, they even talk about, you know, when he comes, it'll be great, won't it? They're ready, but they're not ready. They have the right words, the right dress, the right implements. You don't need to use your imagination to understand the point that's being made and the application of that, do you? I mean, just spread it out a bit. They come to church. They look like Christians. They sound like Christians. They don't have oil lamps, they carry Bibles under their arms. I'm not saying there's a straight line between the lamp and the Bible, but you get the picture? But actually, they're not ready at all. They're apparently busy doing the right things, saying the right things, talking about when he comes, but the truth is they've never been ready. And Jesus' warning to them and to all of us is clear. Keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Be prepared for a certainty. And yet his warning doesn't end there. In chapter 24, he's talked about that being prepared. But he's also talked about what to do while you're prepared. He's not condemned the virgins who fell asleep. He's condemned those who are not prepared for when the time comes. Here in chapter 24, he's warned that watchfulness isn't passive but active. So here in chapter 25, he illustrates now how active. In the meantime, says Jesus, use what you're given for him. Verse 14, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability, and then he went on his journey. Now again, as with the parable of the 10 virgins, some commentators have a field day with this. They want to line up what 1 talent means and how they invested it and whether or not it's right to bet on the stock market and so on and so on and so on. And we're not going to go there today. You don't need to paint pictures with different bits of the story. The danger always with an allegory, I think it's Don Carson says this, the danger always with an allegory is to make it walk on all fours, you know, where you kind of just over-egg the pudding. And it is just an illustration after all. But it stands quite simply as a story on its own, as a warning on its own. Now, you know as well as I do, I'm sure, that the English word talent means ability or skill. But it doesn't mean that here. It can't mean that here. 10 talents of money are the word that is used. In fact, I don't often share with you the original language, because I'm not really an expert. But the word talent there is taken from the Greek word, let me get the pronunciation, talanton, which simply is a unit of exchange, like a certain weight of gold or something like that. The NIV, the footnote there, says a talent was worth several hundred pounds. You get the idea. In fact, sadly, the NIV hints at the correct meaning, but gets it slightly wrong. The best that we can get to understand is that a talent would be worth, thousands of working days' pay, something like that. It's a unit of exchange. You know how gold price varies up and down? This week, people have been investing, so I'm told, the rich people that don't trust the banks have been investing their money in gold bullion, apparently, because they think it's the safest. Well, it's something like that. Don Carson, again, in his commentary, speaks in terms of 1 talent being worth $300,000, something like that. This is a huge amount of money, that's the point. It's not just a few hundred pounds, that's inaccurate. This is a huge, huge amount of money that these guys have been entrusted with. And the point is that this is a huge amount of money that the master is entrusting to his servants. The idea of talents and ability does come out because he's given different amounts to different servants according to their ability. The man who had received 5 talents, we read in verse 16, went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. To say that he put his money to work meant that he went to use it. You can imagine, can't you? He's just been given the equivalent of several million pounds. What's he going to do with it? How does he see himself? How does he see his master? He could just have enjoyed himself with it. He could just have forgotten about it. But he didn't. This one didn't even put it in the bank and wait for the interest. We don't know how he put it to work. I guess he probably didn't bet on the stock exchange, because there wasn't one in those days. But maybe he used it to start a business. Maybe he invested it in some other businesses. And he worked diligently. And he gave it a lot of attention, and he managed to double it, gaining it for his master. Likewise, the one with 2 talents did the same. These servants who have been entrusted understand that what they have belongs to their master, and that they are servants for him. Servants serve. That's the point. It's not arguing here that true servants of the Lord Jesus should go and invest their money in businesses. Some people have tried to make it mean that. That isn't the point. The point is simply that true servants serve with what they have. The ones with great ability have been entrusted with huge amounts of money. The one with little ability have been entrusted with less money. I guess many of us would say, well, I must have very little ability indeed. But either way, the challenge is to use what they have been given. The one with 1 talent, remember again, it's still a huge amount of money. He just buried it. He just buried it. He's a servant, and all he did was bury it. He didn't use it. He didn't try. He just buried it. He just kept it safe until his master returned. And it won't do to claim that the servant with one talent was the most responsible, because the other two obviously understood the task. Obviously they understood the task. They knew why they'd been given the money. It wasn't just a keep it safe for me till I come back. That wasn't what the task was. They knew what the master wanted. And when the master returned, they were praised. Verse 20, pick it up with me. The man who'd received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Using their different abilities, these servants had diligently used the money they'd been entrusted with to gain for their master. Now, you might argue that the reason they'd done it was because they thought they might gain themselves, and they knew him to be faithful and loving, and indeed they shared both more responsibility and their master's joy. There is a hope of glory to which all believers look forward to, which will far surpass anything that we know. That promise stands. There is a straight line between those two things. But this servant with only one talent, let's just paint the picture with him for a second, because we've got to get it clear in our mind. The others have walked up with these huge volumes of money, millions and millions, and they've been given millions, and they brought back double, and they've said, look what I've got. And I've done it all for you because I love you. That's why they did it. True servants serve. That's why. They could, during that time, have served themselves. They didn't. They could, during that time, have used a bit of it and kept the rest back and kind of hedged their bets. They didn't. They took the whole lot and used it. But this last servant, he just comes and dumps the talent in front of his master. Verse 24, the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. There it is. Actually, you know what this guy is saying about the master? Actually, he's claiming something outrageous. If I tried and succeeded, I wouldn't have gained anything anyway. So why should I bother? And if I tried and failed, you'd have been angry with me, and I'd have earned your wrath. So why should I bother? I might be called a servant, but the truth is, in all the things you've given me, in all the abilities you've given me, and the opportunity to use those abilities for your service, what I've done actually is I have done nothing. And I've done nothing because I don't love you and I don't trust you and I haven't bothered. So here it is back again. That's the point. He doesn't love his master to serve him and he doesn't trust his master. Can you imagine the scene? This guy's self-condemned already, isn't he? Verse 26, his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. The truth is that the first two servants knew their master well. And instead of being grasping and exploiting, he was faithful and rewarding, wasn't he? It doesn't, you can't, from his reaction to the other two, you can't justify them, him say, the other servant saying these nasty things about him, that he's grasping and so on. If that was how he was, he wouldn't have given it to them in the first place to use. He'd have put it himself on deposit with the bankers, wouldn't he? He trusted them. He loved them. He knows them. This last servant didn't trust his master and he didn't care. And the result was he failed to do his duty. Actually, what this last one is a servant who didn't serve. Or at least in the long time that the master was away, maybe we could call him something else. A servant who only served himself. Servants are paid to be servants, aren't they? I don't know what the payment structure was, but presumably these servants, actually the word is slave in the original. These slaves would have been living in their master's house, eating their master's food, enjoying being looked after. Not getting into the discussion of servants and slavery and all the rest of it, but again, that's to make the allegory walk on all fours. But you get the point. This guy's job is to be a servant, and he acknowledges that his job is to be a servant. And while the others have been beavering away, getting the money to work, to earn for their master, what he's done is just enjoyed himself. He's eaten, he's drunk, and he's known that he's got these million quid or whatever it is buried somewhere, and he's served only himself. That's the point. He's a servant who didn't serve. You know, in the full knowledge that the Lord Jesus is going to return, we must be prepared and we must serve using what he's given us to serve him. The gospel of grace never condones irresponsibility, ever. It takes courage and hard work and above all desire to line his pockets rather than our own. And you might want to say, well, what would have happened if he had invested it and he'd lost the lot? Because that could have happened, couldn't it? Or the one with five could actually have had a disastrous business venture. He could have invested it at the time that a recession was. He could have put it in Northern Rock or something, couldn't he? In shares in Northern Rock. And he could have lost the lot. You know what? You know what? The master's reaction was to call the servant faithful and good. This master clearly had plenty of money in the first place. It wasn't the five more he needed. It was faithful servants he needed, wanted. It's only the wicked one thinks he's grasping and exploitative. The others, because they loved their master, got on with it anyway. That's the point, isn't it? They knew him. They loved him. They were going to serve him. It worked. It might not have worked, but they would do it anyway. It takes courage and hard work and above all desire to line his pockets rather than our own. It does. But servants serve, don't they? Verse 28, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant out, worthless because he's not really a servant at all, into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is he condemned? Because just like the foolish virgin, he's proved himself to be a servant in name only. That's the truth. The master, God, has invested his servants with all sorts of things with which we may serve or not. Those who trust in him, those who love him, those who long for his kingdom and his coming, those who are truly servants, will be motivated by him coming again and will cry in their hearts, come Lord Jesus. And those that just can't be bothered, well, they live for themselves. Oh, they might be called servants, but in truth they're not. We must grasp this point. The Lord Jesus will return, and we must be prepared. And we must use what he has given us, because one day we will have to give an account to him. And let me say it again, it might be today. And that is a challenge for us all.